Predestination. I wouldn't be at all surprised if you feel a little nervous or even fearful. Even the word itself is enough to give some people the chill. It generates the sorts of feelings you would get if you were invited into the tiger enclosure at London Zoo. It's not the sort of place you want to hang out to relax. You certainly only go in if you're accompanied by a heavily armed zookeeper. That's a bit how I feel. Well, there are certainly many questions that even the very word raises, and that's certainly true. But I hope that by the end of our time tonight, I'll have answered just a few of those. But more importantly, I would love us to see why Paul talks about it in this passage, and to see above all why he's so excited about it. You see, it really is not the doctrinal bogeyman that many people fear. Most of the time, I suspect that what people are objecting to are the sort of huge theological constructions that go far beyond what the Bible says, which is why it's so vital to focus there and find out what it does say. And when we do that, I hope and pray that we will rejoice in what it says. Now listen to Martin Luther, the great German reformer, in his commentary on this very passage. He said this: "This doctrine of predestination is not so incomprehensible as many think, but it is rather full of sweet comfort for the elect and for all who have the Holy Spirit." Sweet comfort. And my prayer is that tonight we will all be filled with that sweet comfort. So the first thing to say is this: without God's work, life has no purpose. And as we launch into this momentous paragraph, the sweet comfort, well, is immediately apparent in verse 28, isn't it? "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." It's one of those things, in the midst of many things that we don't know, this is one of those things that we do know. And it's one of those favorite verses, isn't it, that people return to again and again, and rightly so. And the heart of it, and the heart of its comfort, is that last word, purpose. God has a purpose, a plan. He works everything for good. You see, life is not random. But of course, it's hard to see that sometimes, isn't it? Because life doesn't always feel planned. In fact, perhaps most of the time it doesn't feel planned. And in fact, Paul himself, the apostle, knew that far better than many of us, if not most of us. Think of Paul's life. Think of what he experienced, the insults, the beatings, the stonings, the shipwrecks, the arrests, the imprisonments, the death threats. Pretty hard to see a plan in all that, I suspect. Pretty hard to see the good that can come through any of it. And yet this is what Paul says. But throughout Romans 8, throughout this wonderful sort of pinnacle, this sort of Mount Everest of a chapter in a letter that is the Mount Everest of the New Testament, in Romans 8, Paul has been upfront about Christian suffering. Just glance back with me to verse 17. He says that if we are co-heirs of Christ, we share in Christ's sufferings as well as his glory. And then down to verse 23. And he says that we echo creation's groaning in our own hearts while we wait for our rescue. So Paul is utterly real here. Whatever he means by this good that God works in verse 28, whatever he means by that, it cannot mean having an easy life, let alone a suffering or stress-free life. And it certainly cannot mean, as some have suggested, that if we're truly faithful to God, we'll be wealthy and prosperous. That is a total distortion and completely wrong. No, it means that there is a good purpose at work, even when terrible things happen. Now, this is what theologians sometimes call God's providence, his work for our good. Now, what we find in verse 28 and the idea of God's providence, it must never be uttered sort of glibly, insensitively, or lightly, especially to somebody who's going through the thick of it. But in the face of the world's apparent chaos, and in the dark valleys of our own pain and suffering, it is the only thing that could possibly sustain us. Now, how does that work out? Well, to be honest, I don't really know. That's one thing I don't know. We can't fully fathom exactly what God's purposes are at times. But this we can know. The goodness of God's character, and as a result, the goodness of his purposes. Now, this is by no means a perfect illustration, but it might help a little. Take somebody who is diagnosed with the early stages of cancer. The effects are not yet too serious, and yet they will become serious without treatment. So the person starts a course of chemotherapy, which makes them feel utterly terrible. They feel far worse than they ever did before. In fact, before, they almost felt fine. But it is a painful process that must be endured if there's to be hope for recovery. If you like, it has a sort of redemptive purpose. A good purpose. Now we'll see precisely what God's good purpose is in a moment. But Paul is urging us to trust God on the basis of his good character and his good purpose. Of course, sometimes an event, sometimes an experience or something that happens can seem to run completely counter to what we might expect God's purpose to be, can't it? Well, perhaps we should understand these things rather like the intricacy of clockwork. If you ever had the chance to open up and look inside the working antique pocket watch, it's an astonishing sight, isn't it? Minuscule wheels, cogs, springs, and triggers, all working in perfect harmony, and yet so often doing completely opposite things. The design is so complex that as you look at it, you can't possibly work out how the different rotations of the cogs work together to keep time accurately. But they do. Well, so it is with God's providence. At the time, it all seems fearfully complex. But the time will come when we will look back, and it'll be as plain as looking in the clock face to tell the time. That is the promise of verse 28. That is the root of our hope in the face of pain and struggle. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. But who is this providence for? Well, look how Paul describes them in the verse. There are two ways, actually, he describes them. Those who love God, and then those called according to God. To his purpose. Now, this is perhaps where things get a bit tricky for some. You see, Paul ties God's providence very closely to God's predestination. You can't separate them. You see, those described in verse 28 are not two different groups of people. You know, as if you had, say, in the blue corner, those who love God, and in the red corner, a separate lot of those who've been called. No, that's ridiculous. They're one and the same. They're just described from two different perspectives. So those who love him, that's the earthbound perspective. We look to God and we love him because of who he is and what he does. Coupled with the heavenly perspective, he called us. It's the same people. But the shock comes when we realize that we can't have one without the other. For Paul's point is that we can't truly love God unless God truly calls us. Now, how is that? Why is that? And what is this purpose that he has for us? Well, secondly, without God's work, faith has no power. Now, this is sometimes what people call the golden chain of God's work for the believer. Do you see in verses 29 and 30, there are five amazing, awe-inspiring verbs, and God is the subject of each one of them. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Each one. Now, we're just going to focus on the first three this evening. The other two will be covered in the next few weeks. And then in the fourth week, we're going to draw the threads together. But notice first up, that just as in verse 28, so with all these, all five of them happen to the same people. It's not that he sort of foreknows some and predestines others. Listen to verse 29 again. Those God foreknew, he also predestined. Then verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. You can't split them off. You can't say, I particularly like this one, but I don't really like that one, so I'll have a bit of this, but not that. It doesn't quite work like that. They're all integrally linked. They all refer to the same people. But that leads me to my second observation here. You see, these are all Paul's words, albeit in translation. Now, some might have assumed that these words like foreknowledge and predestination and stuff, they've been drawn in by theologians living centuries later and attracted various groupings in the church and so on. But please understand, Paul got there first. And in fact, I would argue that Paul got them from Jesus. Certainly the ideas. To listen to what Jesus says in John's Gospel, a famous passage from John 11. Let me just read it to you. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, they're safe in his hands. He knows them, and they know him. But some have said that, of course, Paul's just referring to God's saving work for the church as a whole, rather than for individuals. Well, there's no indication in this passage that that's what he means. Just as Jesus talks about lots of individual sheep being brought together, so Paul speaks of believers, including himself, being called. Well, so far, so good. But the obvious issue now is, what on earth do these different words mean? What does it mean for God to foreknow, to predestine, to call? What does that mean? As you can imagine, rather a lot of ink has been spilled over these words. Well, let's take the first that I want to look at. Divine knowing. Divine knowing. One common solution to help, I suppose, to sort of soften it a little, goes like this. The idea is that because God is God, he knows in advance everything that's going to happen. He knows what we'll do. It is sort of foreknowledge in that sense. Well, very few people dispute that God knows the future. That is not an issue. And so he clearly knows who will put their faith and trust in him. But is that all it means? Well, even if we didn't have the rest of the paragraph to contend with, which we do, the word for know here is not simply about knowing data or information. It is the sort of word that describes relationships. In the same way that Jesus, just quoted, says he knows his sheep. It's not just that he knows which are his, he knows them personally. In the same way that I know my friends or my wife. And Paul is describing God's knowledge in personal relationship. But even if it was just a matter of God knowing in advance who would respond, his involvement doesn't stop there, as these verses make clear. So secondly, we see divine calling. Now again, some have attempted a sort of more generalized interpretation. And fair enough, at one level, you know, the idea is that God makes a call to the world, a calling the world to come to him, a sort of global appeal. In the same way, perhaps, you know, on Crime Stoppers on the TV, the police appear with an appeal for witnesses to come forward, that sort of appeal. The police aren't controlling who comes forward. They're just hoping the right people will make themselves known. Is that what God's calling is like? Well, at first sight, some would say that Jesus' very own words support it. Just listen to Jesus from Matthew 22. For many are called, but few are chosen. That seems like a sort of generalized call, doesn't it? Many are called, but few are chosen. In the context, the call is for everyone, while the responders, those who come, are a subset. But here's the irony. You see, even though Paul is using the word call in a different way from the way Jesus used it, they're both meaning exactly the same thing. The theological point that both Jesus and Paul make is identical. God chooses. And in fact, when Paul talks about the called or the called ones, as he does frequently in his letters, he is always referring to Christian believers and no one else. That is the primary call. So when Paul talks about the calling we've received, he's not talking about what job or profession you're going to have. He doesn't talk about vocation in that sense. He talks about the calling to be Christ's. So in Paul's mind, being called is simply an alternative description for being chosen, which brings us to the big one, predestined, a divine decision. Those who are foreknown and called are also predestined. It literally means decide in advance. It means that God is at work enabling people to respond to his call. Or to put it in the way we saw from verse 28, we can't decide to love him unless he has called and decided to have us. Now, before you jump up and down with all kinds of objections, I can see you all sitting very quietly, very still, placid even. I can see that some are wanting to jump up and down. I can see it. We'll come to those objections in a minute, but just think back to Jesus again. Remember that rather awkward conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, in John chapter 3? Jesus told him that he must be born again. Do you remember that? And of course, Nicodemus doesn't get it. It sounds absolutely ridiculous to him. Born again? It's impossible. I can't make myself born again any more than I can, I don't know, change myself into the world's greatest cricketer or novelist at the click of a finger. I can't do that. Quite. That's the point. Jesus is very clear. Being born again only comes about by the Holy Spirit's intervention. So this is what Jesus says to Nicodemus. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. I cannot believe without God's intervention. Because of my sin, my rebelliousness, my determination to live in God's world as if it was mine, I am deaf, blind, and even dead. Of course I can't believe and love God by myself. A preacher once told of a man who was giving his testimony, telling, and explaining how God had sought him and found him, how God had loved him and called him and saved him and delivered him and cleansed him and healed him. And it was a tremendous testimony to the glory of God. But after the meeting, one rather legalistic brother took him aside and said, I appreciate all you've said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention your part in all this. Salvation really is our part and God's part, and you should have mentioned something about your part. The man said, oh yes, I'm sorry. I really should have mentioned that. My part was running away, and God's part was running after me until he found me. And that gets to the heart of this. You see, this choosing, this working for the good, this predestining is all motivated by God's very heart, love. It's not because of merit. It's not because of deserving it. It has never been on the basis of merit. The people of Israel knew that from the start. They're named not after Abraham, but after Jacob. He was given the name Israel. Jacob, what does Jacob mean? It means liar. The people descended from a liar.
is the people God uses. It's never been on the basis of merit. It's always because of grace and kindness and goodness. He works for the good in calling and deciding for us in our best interests. And those interests are very clear in verse 29. Just have a look down. Predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many sisters and brothers. That is God's purpose in calling us and turning things to the good. Not to stroke our egos, not to enhance our comfort, not even primarily to increase our happiness. He does it to grow our holiness, which means one thing: becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. And it was for that reason that he died on the cross for us and then rose again for us. The firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn of many, as he says here. That's why he did it. That is the ultimate good. And every trial or trouble in this life can and will be used by God for this good purpose. Are you beginning to see why Paul writes this? You see, it's to grow our confidence in the God who really is on the throne. But of course, that doesn't mean there are no concerns. There are some questions, many questions, in fact. And I can do no more now than just touch on them briefly, just giving some pointers for further thought for you to think more. We can't cover all the bases tonight. I want to just cover one or two of the sort of main lines of thought that we can follow, and then I'm going to close with four final encouragements quite briefly. But let's come to this as we face some difficult questions. You see, after establishing that the Bible teaches something difficult or controversial, and let's face it, the Bible does do that from time to time, well, a very helpful step to see, once we've sort of understood what we think the Bible is saying, a very helpful step is to try to establish next why we need this. Why do you think God would want us to know this? So why do we need this? Well, the first thing is that it assures us afresh of the sovereignty of God. A theologian, B.B. Warfield, put it like this: to get rid of predestination, we have been willing to degrade our God into a godling, a God who is no God. You see, this is part of the sovereignty of God. And the Bible is consistent all the way through on this point. So Isaiah puts it like this: God sits enthroned and brings princes to naught and removes the rulers of this world from power. It's a God who's involved. Or as Jesus puts it like this: God is in control even of the sparrows that fall to the ground. And it's hard to see how you can draw any comfort from praying, let alone any comfort from the God who works everything for our good in verse 28, unless he is the God in control who predestines us, enables us to have a second birth in the first place. They all get wrapped up together. But the second thing, and perhaps even more important than that, we need this for the full assurance of our faith. You see, if my forgiveness, my hope of heaven, depends even for 0.00001% on my own effort, how could I ever be sure? It's interesting. The New Testament regularly speaks about having the full assurance of faith. It speaks of it as something that is expected for all believers, not just the, in quotes, holy ones, not just the, in quotes, saints. No, all believers who are called, who truly are saints because we've been set apart for God, all believers who are called are expected to have the full assurance of faith. Now, how is that possible without this doctrine? Listen again to Luther. If there was not this divine purpose, and if our salvation rested upon our will or work, it will be based upon chance. How easily in that case could one single evil hinder or destroy it? God, out of his grace and love, offers to do in Christ everything for us. everything. To do for me what I could never do for myself. Now that's got to be good news, hasn't it? It's got to be good news. In fact, I don't think I could go on without it. So, secondly then, why do we fear it so much? Well, I think there are two key reasons why it troubles us. The first is that we fear that it leads to an idea of us not having any human responsibility. I mean, that seems to be the logical thing, doesn't it? We fear that if God is sovereign and if God is deciding people's fates, that this somehow reduces human beings into mere puppets, to robots. I mean, that's a fear, isn't it? Or the classic caricature, I suppose, is of God rather like a chess player moving pawns around the chessboard. Does a chess piece think for itself? Of course not. Does a robot make its own decisions? Of course not. And so people assume, understandably, that logically, human beings can have no responsibility in a God-ordained universe. It seems logical. And it would be the case in any universe that you or I created. But we're not God. He can and has created a universe over which he is both sovereign and in which we are responsible at the same time. God can pull that off. I can't figure out how to do it, but then I couldn't really figure out how to create the atom either. We do have choice. We have responsibility for our actions. But please remember, we're never quite as free as we presume we are. Paul, in chapters 1 to 4 of Romans, has gone to great lengths to explain how serious and enslaving our sin is. But at the same time, he's shown how necessary it is for us to trust in the gospel to be forgiven. Paul assumes, in fact, Paul bases his whole argument on the assumption that we must trust in the gospel to be forgiven. And that's why he preaches it. He preaches the gospel because it is the power of God to rescue. Without this responsibility to respond, without human responsibility at all, it would be totally unjust for God to judge us and to hold us accountable. It would be unjust of him, wouldn't it? And yet the Bible consistently, again and again, parades and praises God for his justice. And if God judges, then we must be responsible. So we mustn't play this off against each other, these ideas. Now, do I fully understand that? Of course not. But it is a paradox that the Bible consistently teaches. But then, perhaps the reason we fear this the most is the awful question of those who are not saved, those who don't trust. There's even further mystery here. As Jesus says of the Holy Spirit bringing new birth, where the wind goes is mysterious to us. Please, I urge you this. Never let this fact, this mystery, this difficulty, never let it be used as a stick with which to beat God. His love, his justice, his sovereignty are never under threat in the Bible. He never gets things wrong. His judgments are always pure and right and true. It is never for us to decide. Thank God. And we must turn the whole thing on its head here. You see, the shock is not that some people don't respond in faith. The shock is that God has mercy on anyone. For mercy is not what anyone deserves. And now we must never push the Bible to say things it doesn't say, but we must be prepared to trust what it does say. Now, I don't fully understand it, but I do trust that God knows what he's doing. And that's all I plead for. Jim Packer has compared the doctrine of predestination to the sun in the sky. When you stare straight up into the sun, you're overwhelmed and even pained by what you see. It's never comfortable. But of this we can be sure. The sun is absolutely necessary. And on beautiful days like the ones we've had this week, we love the sun for its brightness, for its warmth, for its life-giving power. And so it is with the doctrine of predestination. It's hard to stare right into it, but it gives off a wonderful glow of life-affirming warmth. So let's close with these four brief reasons to rejoice, reasons that make this so life-changing. The first is that this keeps us persevering. You see, God is working his purpose out, as the old hymn has it. It was the knowledge of God's good purpose that sustained Paul through the darkest of times. It gave him a perspective on it all. It shaped his whole life. He could trust God, a God who is good, who is just, and in control. Even when he was suffering great misfortune or even injustice and persecution. So with us, there is a lesson for us. Well, what do we focus on when life is tough? It's so easy to focus on the blame and bitterness. And maybe there are people to blame and are reasons for bitterness. But why not focus on Christ and the beauty of his character and the wonder of his rescue? Focus on the good of verse 28, that God works in all things. Why? Verse 29, so that we're conformed to Christ's likeness. And when you feel like giving up, remember that. But secondly, it keeps us witnessing. Now that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? And in fact, Christians down the years have got this very wrong. But think about it. We have no idea to whom the Spirit will graciously give new birth. And we also know because he is God, he is the only one who can give new birth. It's therefore not up to us. Which means when we pass on the good news, when we witness to the wonder of what we found, we know that the results don't depend on us. Even when things are particularly tough. I mean, Paul, for one, he had moments of darkness and deep depression. He was really struggling there in ancient Corinth. Things were going badly. He felt like giving up. You can read it in Acts 18. But God told him not to give up. Do you remember what he said? He said, "Don't give up because I have many people in this city." Paul doesn't know who they are, but they're there. God has many people in this city, he says, just as he does in every city, even in the city of London, even in your street, even in your office. We just don't know who yet. Which makes it kind of exciting to witness to the good news, doesn't it? Because you never really know what God has up his sleeve this time. You can pray this morning, you know, tomorrow morning, "Lord, surprise me." Thirdly, it keeps us humble. This confidence that we have of God's work and of our eternal future can never lead to arrogance. It's all of grace and kindness. He doesn't choose me because he's particularly pleased with me. It reminds us, you see, of our inability to save ourselves, which by itself will be utterly crushing and depressing. Were it not for the simple fact that these truths also remind us the worth we have. God's love is such that Christ went to the greatest lengths to rescue. I can't be arrogant after that, but I can't be despondent either. Instead, I look to God and I'm filled with the most overwhelming praise. And that leads us to the fourth point. This keeps us praising. Would you just turn over a page or two to the end of chapter 11? In chapters 9 to 11, Paul goes into greater depths, plumbs the depths of what God is doing and what his purposes are. And as he's, I guess, narrating this great letter, he suddenly finds that he can't stop himself as he's overwhelmed by the wonders of what he's thinking about. So as I read these verses, a summary of all we've been looking at will come up onto the screen. And let us praise God
for what he is and has done.
Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who's been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.